In larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God? We're up to question 82. In the larger catechism, question 82. What is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? Answer. The communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. There are a couple of things that we're going to have to address here. We need to talk about what we mean by communion in glory. In an earlier question, we talked about communion in grace, and so we have to maintain a bit of that contrast. And so we will talk about that a little bit as we talk about the communion, the idea of communion, and then the idea of communion in grace, or and in glory, I should say, in glory. There is, I do think, a lot of confusion over the idea of communion in glory. A lot of people tend to think of heaven when they think of glory. And while they are related, glory does not simply refer to heaven. And sometimes you'll hear people say that when I get to glory, this or that, and they're talking about heaven. But there's really a very different meaning in the Bible. And to the extent that we would use the term glory for heaven, it would be because it is related to the glory that we're talking about here. So we need to talk about glory a bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, heaven isn't necessarily glory. Glory describes what heaven is, correct? But heaven isn't...
Heaven is glorious, and it partakes of glory, but it isn't glory itself.
Which is derived from an attribute of God.
And glory is an attribute of God, and we need to talk about exactly, you know, what it is. But it also, for us, glory is, as we'll see, a reflective posture that people, believers, have toward God. And so we will need to explore that a little bit and try to go over some of those points. We're going to review who the members of the invisible church are, because this communion in glory is something which is very clearly in our catechism question linked to those who are members of the invisible church. In other words, communion in glory is not something that belongs to unbelievers, nor is it something which belongs to hypocrites, people who make a profession of faith but really are not converted or not even regenerated sometimes. So we need to review that a little bit. And then the final portion that we're going to talk about, and we're only really going to talk about the last point in outline, because it has to do with degrees of glory. And so we're going to see that there is more than one degree of glory. This glory, this communion in glory that we're talking about, there's more than one degree of this communion in glory. So we'll talk about that. We're going to review some ideas that are connected, or some things, I guess, that are connected with these different degrees of communion and glory. But I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on any of them. We will spend some time on each one, particularly communion in glory in this life. But I really don't want to get into much beyond what we're going to cover tonight. The reason is, each one of these is going to be taken up in a separate question, and we will be looking at these different degrees of communion and glory in more detail. So I'm going to deal with these degrees of communion and glory from a little bit of a different angle than the Catechism is going to deal with them separately in separate questions in the next few weeks. I really want to have you consider some things about the division that they're making and why they're making this division the way they are. I think there are a couple of points that will help all of the discussions that will follow fall into better place if we understand why we distinguish between communion and glory in this life, communion and glory immediately after death, and communion and glory when we talk about the resurrection and judgment day. And of the three, the last point, that perfection of communion and glory, is actually the point that I'm going to leave least developed tonight. We will, as I say, we will develop each of these more, and from a different, a little bit different angle than we're looking at it tonight. The main thing I want you to keep in mind going forward, because the next eight questions or thereabouts are all revolving around this idea of communion and glory. It's not always going to come up in subsequent questions in the Larger Catechism, but it will come up. And it will come up very specifically around these three degrees of communion and glory, of glory, in glory. So, with those few things in mind, I want to begin with the first question, which is, what do we mean by communion and glory? What is it we're talking about? And this is something that we may not have focused on quite as much when we looked at communion and grace, but I do think we need to pause for a moment now as we get to this question about communion and glory and ask some questions about first communion and then what it would mean to have communion and glory. So, the first thing that I think we can say, or we should say, is that when we speak of communion, we're speaking of what is often referred to as fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, and you may have heard that word thrown around on occasion. There are a lot of fashionable neo-evangelicals and even reformed, ostensibly reformed bodies that throw this word around, koinonia. It means fellowship or communion. And so that's what we're talking about. I want to look at Philippians 1:5.
Philippians 1:5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. The next verse is verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus.
No, Philippians 1:5.
Oh, that's my mistake. Philippians 1:5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now.
Yeah. Your fellowship in the gospel. Yeah. And that's what we're talking about then. When we talk about communion, we're talking about the same thing we would talk about when we talk about fellowship. But that's part of it, at least, this idea of communion. So there is in this idea of fellowship or communion, there is this idea of a participation as well. And so it's a word which connotes participation or sharing in something. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4.
2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints.
Yeah, then, and that, if we look at that and think about it, not only are we talking and can we use the word fellowship, but when we see it that way, we can also understand that there is this idea of participation or sharing. That there's something, you know, the word communion has to do with holding something in common. That there is a point of commonality, a point at which there is, in fact, a connection made, so that one or more people are being connected to you, right, in some way. Communication. The word communication is related to that idea that there is, in fact, a point at which you touch that other person. Right? When you communicate, communication, there's a point of impact on someone else, and they're probably impacting you as well. Communion is generally going to be a situation where that participation or fellowship or sharing, that it has a positive connotation. In other words, it's not going to be something that you would think of as being either negative or troublesome, but it would be more along the lines of camaraderie, comforting, in some way mutually beneficial. There is something of that when we speak of communion. So, we have to modify our thinking on that a little bit, I think, when we talk about communion with God, because it's not because of the nature of the deity, the interaction between God and man is not mutually beneficial. God does not derive a benefit from man. It's really unilateral in that kind of communion. So just be careful about how you're thinking when we talk about this in terms of God. So we can speak of a communion in grace. right, which we've already talked about in the catechisms, which is really that spiritual participation in God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:8.
1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and on earth, it includes, that communion includes a fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10.
Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
Okay, so this communion then is a participation, a spiritual participation that we have in God. And as I say, we have to be very careful that we don't think we're not benefiting God. You know, I know there are a lot of people out there who think that God needs us and he would be lonely without us and all of that. That would make God not God.
How do the unbelievers participate in, obviously not in this kind of communion, but do they participate in a different kind of communion? A general communion?
With?
Just the regular, with other men?
Well, that's an interesting question, and they can participate. There's a mutual point because of the fact that they're all men. There's a common point at creation, but that point has been alienated from God, and we'll actually have to address that when we get a little further on, because their communion is a communion in darkness, not in light. And that, I think, has some peculiar ramifications for them. I don't think we need to talk about all that, but it does also have peculiar ramifications for believers, and that we do want to talk about at least some. Okay, so this communion in grace, which is being contrasted with our present catechism question, communion in glory, is said to be in our justification. Look at Romans 8:30.
Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
So it has to do with our justification together with our adoption. If you look at Ephesians 1:5.
Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
And it also takes in our sanctification, along with whatsoever in this life manifests our union with him. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, so if our communion under another circumstance, if that were to be the result as unbelievers of having this common common point whereby we are, all of us, created in the image of God, but yet fallen. We share, however, that commonality of being created. That commonality is not the point at which this communion that we're talking about could even occur. Because that commonality is really a commonality of rebellion against God now. And we're talking about a commonality in not only in grace, but particularly in glory, that is tied to the mediation of Christ and has to do with a participation or a fellowship in his life. And so we have to say then that this participation that we're looking at in terms of what we want, that we're talking about here, this communion we're talking about here, is actually the work of the Holy Ghost in believers. And so that's why Paul says what he says, and if we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Yeah, the communion, the idea, the communion that we're talking about, both the communion in grace and the communion in glory, both of them are attributed to the working of the Spirit of God peculiarly. It's the work of the Spirit of God to bring about communion. Communion, as we'll see, between God and His people, and between fellow believers. Now, if communion then is this idea of participation or fellowship, having this point of contact that between believers, for example, would be mutually beneficial, but with respect to God is, in fact, more of a one-sided. There's one. The benefit is all coming in our direction. That participation in the work of the Holy Ghost leads us then to the second part of this question, which has to do with the communion and glory. So what is communion in glory? Well, simply this, I think it's a participation or a fellowship in that splendor of honor that is attributed to God. It's participating in this particular attribute of God that is one of those peculiar attributes that is very often tied to God. It has to do with His honor and so on. Look at Leviticus 10:3.
Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
Yeah, it's an attribute then denoting both the weightiness and light that adorns the supreme divinity. If we look at Ezekiel 10:4.
Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory.
So the Hebrew word kavod is a word that denotes not merely this idea of glory in terms of honor, but it also has to do, it also means weightiness. You know, we talk about someone being a person of gravitas, a person of weightiness, a person of substance. When we talk about glory, we're really talking about an attribute that reflects the substance of the person possessed of that glory.
Are we talking about Christ's righteousness here?
We're talking about an attribute of God right now.
Okay.
God, and this is something that very notably C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, where he discusses this interchangeableness of these terms. There is a weightiness. There is a weight of glory, as he calls it, because it has to do with that, in the case of God, God is glory. There is no one substantially more weighty than God. right? Is every bit of his presence is significant, determinative, and it illuminates. It not only is it definitive in that way, but it illuminates wherever it goes, wherever it is. There's light. It sheds light. This is the nature of the divinity. And so there's a gravitas, but it's a gravitas, it's a substantialness that, in a sense, sheds light on everything else. Yeah. And so, in that sense, you know, the psalmist says, in thy light, I shall see light. We will all see light. All that we see is in the light of this glory of God. And if we don't see it in light of the glory of God, the fact is we really don't see. This is why the wicked are called blind. Unbelievers are in darkness. In fact, as we'll see, they are darkness itself. We'll look at that in a few minutes, but everything about them is darkness. There's nothing. They're groping in the dark. If we listen to all the language of the Bible, why is it? Because if they're not in this communion in glory, they're in the dark. The lights are out for them. There's nothing for them to perceive. And they're really locked up to, if we remember the statements of the apostle or the psalmist, the creation shows forth the glory of God. They get a reflection of that glory. They get an inkling of light from the creation. But all of that is being suppressed because their darkness, it's like lighting a candle in the dark. As you go into a dark cave with no oxygen in it, that light is going to keep going out. And so as the light comes into them, they extinguish it. And the more they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the more quickly they extinguish it. So there's nothing, there's nothing that they can see clearly. There's nothing they're going to do clearly. So God is that being whose substantial essence is so weighty that it actually bestows meaning on everything else, and it is light itself, so that apart from that, nothing else would even be distinguishable. You wouldn't be able to see anything. So this is important that we understand what we're talking about. We talk about glory. It's important that we see that glory is more than just a reference to heaven. You know, and again, to invoke C.S. Lewis, he has this idea. I think down in some respects he gives a pretty good illustration of this in his book, The Great Divorce, where as you approach the deity, reality becomes more real, and as you depart from the deity, everything becomes less real. It actually is stripping of everything of its gravitas, right? Because the substantialness of everything close to God is going to be more real because it's going to partake of the glory of God. It's partaking of that attribute. And as you depart from that, the departure from God is really not a time or space moving. It's a spiritual movement away from the glory of God. And as you depart from the glory of God, not only are you departing from that which is most weighty and light, you're receding into darkness, and your very being is becoming less and less meaningful. Which is one reason I think years ago I heard Roger Nicole say that the people in hell are all nameless and faceless beings. You know, they're fading. The memory of the wicked will rot. You know, they're not going to be remembered. Doesn't matter how close you are to them now, you're simply not going to remember them. You know, their meaning, their purpose is fading as they've been removed away from this gravitas that is the supreme divinity. Glory. This glory that adorns the supreme divinity is that which characterizes all that participates in the presence of the deity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19.
1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
The apostle talks about glorifying God in your body. He's raising this idea. You know, what does it mean to glorify God? It means to enter into that participation of light and weightiness. And because of this, we can say it's this which is perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 1:3.
Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah, what is it that Jesus reflects? He reflects to us the result of perfect communion with the Father.
Is that kind of what he does on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he pulls back the veil?
That is involved in that.
Is this also why, speaking more practically, or immediately, if you will, the distractions of worldliness and, you know, earthly machinations and whatnot are so appealing to people who have zero interest in, you know, religion or the truth in general, because there's this continual search for meaning? Or something to distract you from the fact that it's not there.
There are two things. They do catch glimpses of light in the creation. No matter how perverted their grasp of that creation. They get fleeting glimpses. But They don't really have, you know, clear light. It's light that they're continually extinguishing. And so ultimately they're groping. And in the course of that groping, the only place they know for more light is the creature. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They're looking for something in the creation because they're turned away from the creator. and there is no other light.
So
the creation bears, still bears a direct relation to the Creator. It's not receding. It's been subjected to a certain situation because of the fall of mankind. But it's subjected unwillingly. It's not that the creation itself has fallen. It's been subjected to the curse because of the fall of man. Right. So, through Jesus, then, we see God's glory in the flesh. John 1:14.
John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, we beheld the glory of God in Him. Why does He hold forth such a glorious display? Again, it's because He is in unbroken communion with the Father.
Which is why the divine nature is the altar upon which the human nature is sacrificed.
Absolutely. There has to be something which is imbuing all of this with value, infinite value. And it is the divinity, the divine nature.
Does this idea of communion also refer to the person in the Trinity? How would you refer to that? Do they have fellowship with one another?
They have perfect communion.
Perfect communion. By reason of the perichoresis, correct? That continual.
The perichoresis is one of the things that we talked about that. Makes this communion an unending, uninterrupted, mutual participation of the three persons in one another. So additionally, the Father glorified Jesus in raising Him from the dead.
1 Peter 1:21. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God?
Your faith and hope might be in God. Now again, why do unbelievers find nothing in all of this? They don't have this communion. And the light that they have from the creation, they're extinguishing. But they're not interested. There's a reason why some people, you see this in a lot of churches, there are people, I think a lot of times, who think that they are called to be ministers or whatever, simply because they're actually just converted. And they're surrounded by a bunch of people who, if they are converted, it's not really apparent. They're not interested in Christianity. They're not interested in prayer. They're not interested in doctrine. They're not interested in anything that has to do with the life of the church.
Well, these people wouldn't really necessarily be converted, right? If they don't have that kind of interest, they might be regenerated, but not converted.
There are some real questions I think we can have. We'll look at. We're going to actually talk about this a little bit in a few minutes. But there are reasons I think to be concerned when people are entirely devoid of interest in discussing the Bible. Or talking about religion, or they can't keep their minds fixed on discussions about religion because their minds are always drifting into worldly things. They're concerned about things outside of that discussion. You know, they're being drawn out. this is what the world does, and this is what they have to do. If they're going to keep extinguishing light, they have to go back for more of the little bit of light that they have in their lives. And the only place they know to get it is in the world. You know, world, the flesh, the devil. We'll talk about that.
Which makes your discussion before the study about how people are becoming more and more uneducated and how creativity is kind of decreasing. I guess it ties to this, right? When you flood a society with this garbage that just keeps them preoccupied all the time, they're going to be less concerned with the weightier things, and they're going to
keep apart. Oh yeah, I mean we're fighting it very hard now because all the gadgetry is just it's a bunch of time wasting and distracting things that pull you off of serious meditation on the Word of God. You know, that's what it is. And it has that function.
And it's anything where you're turning your focus to the world, it's like less that you're drawing nearer to that glory and that light.
What you have to understand is by turning to God, you're actually turning to the world in the only way that you can really see the world as it is.
Right, right, right.
Because it's only in that light. In thy light, we see light. When we turn away from that light, what we see is not light. It's a reflection of light. And if we're unconverted, or particularly if we're unregenerated, we're running around just extinguishing it as quickly as we can. You know, we're like blind, those cave fish that they're not even interested in the light. Now, for man to have fellowship in glory, then, means for him to participate or have fellowship, communion, in that divine presence by way of praise and worship. You know, that's really how we are participating in the glory, is that we reflect that back in praise and worship, which is showing forth the due honor and worth of God. That's what it is. Look at Revelation 14:7.
Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water."
Yeah, the command to man is to fear God and what? Give glory to Him. Why? Well, because we've been created for this. You know, it's no mistake. If I can pause for just a moment for what we're talking about, to make a side comment, it's no mistake that our catechisms begin with this question about the chief end of man. And in that question, both the larger and shorter catechisms tell you that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
As far as the declarative glory.
We can only add to His declarative glory. We can't add to His essential glory. Which is why there's no benefit like we receive from God. Right? He does not receive a benefit from us. In the sense that he is somehow made more complete or perfected or made better by what we're doing, because we're not adding to anything essential. But yes, we are reflecting back. When we praise and worship God, we are reflecting back to Him that a sense that we should have of His worth, and that, I mean, the word worship comes from worth. Worthship. It's showing forth His worth. We're declaring His worth back to Him. How do we know His worth? Well, because we've got this participation in the divine presence. We know something of His glory by reason of this fellowship that is the result of the working of the Spirit of God. And by the way, another side note. This is exactly why the doctrine of the worship of God is so important. You know, people who think that the worship of God is an afterthought don't care one whit about this glorifying of God. They're not really interested in this idea of communion in glory. You know, communion in grace, that's all for our benefit. Communion in glory is us reflecting back that benefit to the declarative glory of God. We lose all of that if we minimize the doctrine of worship. There's a reason why Reformed theologians and the Puritans were so adamant about this doctrine of that it is now called the regulative principle. You know, we worship God in the way that He has commanded, and in no other. The acceptable way of worshiping God is only that way that He has told us in His Word. We can't bring all this other stuff in. We're supposed to be reflecting back a participation that we have in glory. Not bringing something that, you know, that we've created to the table. It's not our place to bring something that my hands have wrought. It's a very serious matter. Do we really honor God? Do we really want to show forth His worth? Is there something else going on? Do we have some other agenda? Now, this participation that we ultimately we have, this communion in glory, this participation in glory, which is in and through the mediation of Christ, right? It was ordained before the world that we should glorify God in this way. I want to ask you, how many hymns were written before the world? But I can tell you the substance of the entire Bible, because it's the eternal Word of God, substantially existed before the world. 1 Corinthians 2:7.
1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory.
Yeah, why? Again, why don't we celebrate holy days that people just make up? Christmas, Easter. You know, or all those civil holy days and the Hallmark holidays and all of that. Why don't we? Why shouldn't we? Why should we stay away from that? Do you want to have a communion in glory? Or do you want to have a communion in darkness? These things are the imaginations of and the machinations of the minds of sinful men. There's a reason why Calvin says in his argument with the papists that the worship of God is actually more important, the right worship of God is actually more important than even than getting doctrine right. And that's not to say Calvin was no slouch when it came to getting his doctrine right. He's not saying, you know, that it's okay to get your doctrine wrong as long as your worship is right. Because he would be the first one to tell you, if your doctrine's wrong, your worship probably is not going to be right either. But when it comes to this issue that we're talking about, communion in glory, that reflection back, that declarative glory of God, when it comes to those matters, what Calvin says is absolutely true. It's in the worship of God that we are reflecting back that which is really a confession of our communion and glory. When we try to bring all these other things into it, we are confessing that we don't have that communion and glory. That our communion that we have is begun somewhere else. And I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, because we're going to talk about this idea of communion in light and so on. Now, I want to look briefly and just review this question of who are the members of the invisible church? You know, this is an important question, because significantly, the Westminster Divines here are telling us that this communion in glory is a communion which only is had amongst those who are members of the invisible church with Christ. Who are these members? Well, we've looked at this under different circumstances in the catechisms, in the confession, and so on. But it never hurts to go back and revisit this, and especially I want to revisit it with a little bit of an emphasis on what we're talking about here. The first thing is, we can say the members of the invisible church consist of all of the elect, all the elect who are gathered together in Christ as the head. He's the head. Look at Ephesians 1, 10, 22, and 23.
Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Right, so Jesus is the head. He is the head of the body. The elect are those who are chosen from eternity by the sovereign election of God. Ephesians 1:4.
Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Yeah, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, if we are elect. Those are the ones that we're talking about then. Members of the invisible church are the elect. Now, it's just to be clear, though they're called invisible, and the reason is because they're not known by the physical senses. We don't know them by sight or hearing or anything else like that. Just because they're invisible to us does not mean that they are invisible to God. To God, they're known and visible. 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
So, God knows who, and we don't. You know, the best you can do, really, is make your own calling and election sure. The best you can do for anyone else is exercise a judgment of charity with respect to whether or not you think this or that person is actually a participant in the election of grace. But you can't have assurance for anyone else. We've talked about assurance, but assurance is something you can only have for yourself. Now, it's this group, these who make up the invisible church, the elect. It's for those, they're those for whom alone Jesus prayed in his great prayer that we we can read in John 17. If we look at John 17, verse 9.
John 17, 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
For they are thine. But look what he also prayed. Prayed for their fellowship or communion in that glory which he has with the Father. John 17, 22.
John 17, 5.
Or, excuse me. I skipped over the point. He prayed not only to be glorified together with the Father. That's John 17, 5.
John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Yes, and that prayer is a reflection of that concern for that communion. Okay, and as I got ahead of myself, he also prayed for the fellowship of communion in that glory which he has with the Father. John 17, 22.
John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
Okay, so this glorification that the Son has with the Father, he has by virtue of this union that he has with his elect as their head, he has given it to them to also hold this communion or fellowship with the Father. And that is a participation in the gravity, the weightiness, and the light.
What would be the basis of this fellowship, participation in holiness and glory? Is it the righteousness of Christ?
Yes.
That's the reason why we can.
He has prevailed in his atonement for sin to make us worthy of that, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. That's the whole idea, that his righteousness is imputed to us, that double imputation. Our sinfulness is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us.
Because of both his active and his passive obedience?
His active and passive obedience are both involved in this work of redemption.
In justification specifically, right?
In justification particularly. It's involved with all of it. I wouldn't say specifically, but particularly, yes. As such, then, they're joined to him as a spouse into one body, with the end of bringing them into complete fellowship and participation in holiness and glory. In Ephesians 5, 23, 27, and 32.
Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Okay, so, again, the Apostle Paul is telling us that this joining together has as part of its benefit this participation in the glory that glory of communion that Christ has with the Father. He, in fact, has this communion with them. And as he is the Savior of men, in his office of Redeemer or Christ, it is a mutual. There's a mutual communion. There is, in fact, something going on there. Because he has engaged us not via his divinity, but he's engaged us through our humanity. And that has ramifications for what we're going to be talking about when we talk about degrees, the various degrees of communion and glory. His engaging us in this way, not only did it have a particular outworking in that he lived and he died and he rose again, but he has, in fact, given it to us to imitate him in that living and dying and being raised again. Okay, there is tied to him, tied to his resurrection, is the resurrection of all the saints. We'll look at briefly along the way tonight, but we will be looking at it in more detail in one of the later questions. So, the communion in glory, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is that joint participation and experience of divine presence, including the honor and praise that belongs to God alone. Look at Revelation 21, 10 and 11.
Revelation 21, 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
Yeah, the fact is the church is participating in this glory. Remember when Moses receives the law, he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining, and he has to cover it. That's the same idea there in Revelation. The church descending out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, it's shining with the glory of God. Now, why? It's reflecting back. There's a participation that occurs simply by being in the divine presence. This is why it's important to pray. This is why it's important to meditate upon the Word of God. It is transformative. Now you're cultivating a communion in and with the divine presence.
It's only cultivating for those who have the Spirit of grace, though. Because if you just the unbelievers,
yes.
The more you reflect, the more you come to the truth, the more you're going to start to suppress it, and the more you're going to be punished for it.
Right. And this is why, but this is also why, particularly people who are hypocrites are not so interested in prayer or meditating upon the Word of God.
In true prayer, like,
yes.
The Pharisees, they'll be out there
praying. No. They're doing. You know, remember we're talking in terms of regulative principle now. And the Pharisees are not, they're not actually out there exercising themselves in terms of that regulative principle. All right, the third question then. What is the duration of this communion in glory with Christ? And this is where the Catechism speaks of it in three degrees. Right? This communion is to be contemplated then in its rise or beginning, which is understood to be in this present life. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah, we're changed from glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. You know, this is what I said earlier. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Right? Communion, the communion that's being wrought by this is the working of the Spirit of God. We're being changed from glory to glory. That is, we're moving from one degree of communion to another. Now, although this communion in glory belongs to the invisible church alone, doesn't mean that the elect of God experience this communion until they've exercised faith in Christ. at Romans 8:1.
Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, we're talking about those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. They're actually in Christ. You know, so we're not, when we talk about the invisible church here having this communion in glory, they don't necessarily have this until they've believed. And so, you know, just because someone is elect, we don't know, and you don't even know if you're elect until and unless you believe. You're there's no indication until that time. And so when we talk about communion in glory, those people who are elect but have not, like the Apostle Paul, but yet have not been converted, like he was in the road to Damascus. He's not going to be, prior to that conversion, he's not going to be experiencing this communion in glory. At least not in any... in any really meaningful way. He's still a child of darkness, right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. Before we believe, we're dead in trespasses and sins. He's not going then to be engaged in this communion in glory. Right. The fact is, and I alluded to this earlier, before men believe, they're not only in darkness. Look at Psalm 82:5.
Psalm 82, verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course.
Yeah, the fact is, they're even called in Scripture darkness itself. 2 Corinthians 6:14.
2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?
What communion hath light with darkness? They're darkness. Unbelievers are darkness. They're not just in darkness, they are darkness. Which is why I say it's more like a cave without oxygen. Everything, every bit of light that comes into them is like so many candles that they are extinguishing as quickly as they can.
Which is why we're supposed to be so careful about fellowshipping with these people, because they suck the light almost out of us.
They do everything they can to suck the light out of you. Yes. They're going to influence you. This is why Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Hanging around with unbelievers will corrupt you. Shouldn't make friends and have fellowship with the people of the world at any kind of significant degree. You have to moderate. Be very careful about how close you let yourself get to unbelievers, how close you let them get to you, how intimate you allow that communion with them to be. That's why it's particularly dreadful when a believer marries an unbeliever. It's a horrible situation for one of them, maybe for both of them. Certainly for one of them. And to do so, knowing what Paul says, well, that's even worse.
Right.
On the other hand, the fact is the glory of God itself is light. As we were talking about before, look at Revelation 21:23.
Revelation 21:23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
Yeah, so belief in Christ is a communicating of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So, ultimately, what Scripture is telling us is this. Salvation is a turning away from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:18.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Isn't that also involved in conversion? When a believer repents and turns from the sin, he's turning from the darkness back to
yes.
the light?
That's what salvation is. It is the whole package of salvation. Is this turning, effectual calling? Yeah, it's turning from darkness to light. So, you're facing one direction or the other. Right, everyone in the world, we're either facing God or we're facing away from God. And when we're facing away from God, when we're in rebellion, we are, in fact, in and under the power of Satan, and it is darkness. And thus we say then, Christians must always be accounted as those who walk in light. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5.
1 Thessalonians 5:4-5. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness.
And nor of darkness. We're not, if we are Christians, we're those who walk in the light. And that's because being saved means being made a partaker, or being one who is a communicant, really, in that light. We're communicating in that light, or glory, which is the possession of saints. Colossians 1:12-13.
Colossians 1:12-13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
We need to be, if we're Christian, we need to be communicating in that light. And that's an important thing. Right? That's, in fact, what defines us as being Christian. Such is this communion in glory, then, that none who are truly saints, then, that is, if you're a member of the invisible church, none of those can ever walk in darkness. Look at John 8:12.
John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Shall have the light of life. Can't walk in darkness if you're really a believer. And that means that when believers sin, their sins are always carried out in light. The wicked are stumbling in darkness. They're sinning in darkness. Their sinning is just an expression of the darkness that they are, and it's a stumbling in the darkness that they're in. But when believers sin, those sins are always sins that are done in the light. They don't sin in darkness. Right? And by the way, their sins are not like the sins of unbelievers then. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5.
They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked generation.
Yeah, their spot is not the spot of his children. There's a difference between the spot of children of God and the sins of the wicked. But God distinguishes. And in part, it's because of this. You know, those who are really the saints of God, it's not that they're not going to sin, but when they do sin, that sin, you can guarantee it. It's not because of darkness, it's because they are sinning in the light. Those who sin walking in darkness are not participants in this communion with God in Christ. Look at 1 John 1:6.
1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
Yeah, if we walk in darkness, you know, we say that we're children of God, but we walk in darkness, we're lying. Why are we lying? Why do we know we're lying? Precisely because those who are children of God, those who are believers, walk in the light. And they can't walk in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, if you say, oh, I was in the dark on that, you know, I sinned. It was darkness. No, it wasn't. It was light. You sinned in the light, and what's worse, you might have sinned against light.
So sins of ignorance are still technically sins of light.
They're sins in the light.
In light, okay.
They're sins in the light. You're not stumbling around like unbelievers in darkness.
Because you have access to the truth and you have the Spirit.
If you are a child of God, you do not walk in darkness. That's what the Bible says. You are no longer darkness. You are no longer walking in darkness. You are walking in the light. Now, this fellowship or communion in glory is that which leads the saints of God into another communion or fellowship, which is that communion or fellowship they have with one another. 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and the fact is that fellowship of light, or that fellowship that you have, is a fellowship of light or a fellowship of glory. Look at verse 7, 1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Okay, so it's a fellowship of light. We're in fellowship in that glory that is God. Right? That is the basis of the fellowship that Christians have one with another. And this fellowship ultimately then manifests itself in the gathering of the visible church. Look at Acts 2:42.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
So if you have ever wondered why in our confession we move from the doctrine of the invisible church to the doctrine of the visible church, it's precisely because the visible church arises from the invisible church. It is, in fact, the manifestation of the invisible church. And as the Belgic Confession points out, the ramifications of that are this. Those who are not really believers are not genuinely even members of the visible church. They're hypocrites. Okay, they are only in the church. They're not of the church. And they're only there until such time as they sort of do something or in some way shake themselves out. Okay, in addition to this communion in this life that is talked about, there's another degree, and that is this communion in glory, which has immediate discoveries of glory, which the elect enjoy in this life by faith, finds another degree at the time of the death of each believer.
Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's another degree of communion in glory. When we die. Time of death. The reason for this, in brief, as I say, we'll talk about some of the benefits, if you will, of communion in glory at the time of death in a later question. But the believer experiences this because all his life long, the believer is struggling, right? Struggling with the power of indwelling sin. And so at death, the believer is made free by the destruction of the body in which this principle of death has remained. Look at Romans 7:24.
Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
So this putting off of the flesh, which began when we first believed, Colossians 2:11.
Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Through the process of sanctification, remember that talk, you know, in this life, we're moving from glory to glory. There is this continual thing. Well, it's a process. Sanctification is a process. We've talked about that process. And gradually, what happens is this flesh, the power of the flesh and so on, it's being subdued. It's being mortified. Gradually it's being made to give place to a new obedience in Christ. Look at Romans 6:6.
Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Yeah, so that's the process of sanctification. This gradual grinding out of this indwelling sin, which is finally completed then at death. It's totally destroyed in the grave, setting the soul free from its sinful bondage, which interrupted its communion in glory. Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Yeah, so at that point, there's a separation of body and spirit. The body, at that point, wherein dwelt the principle of sin, it's called the old man, it's called the flesh. Indwelling sin is, the root of it is in the flesh. There is this principle that is at enmity with God, struggling even within a believer. There is this whole struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, and that is occurring because while the soul, the spirit of the man might be renewed, It's still dwelling in this close communion with a body which is unrenewed. A body which is still subject to all of the disadvantages that have accrued to man because of the fall. So the fact is, the grave has been sanctified by Jesus, and with the resurrection of Christ, death has become an entrance into communion and glory with the Savior. Revelation 14, 13.
Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
And thus it is then that the apostle speaks of the gain that is to be had in death. Philippians 1, 21.
Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Yeah, to die is gain. Why? Well, because, you know, there is this definitive then putting off of the flesh. It's been interrupting the communion that you have with God. It's making it difficult. If you wonder why you struggle with sin, why you struggle with all kinds of problems, it's because of the flesh. And if you're really a child of God walking in the light, it's because of the flesh. And so death, then, that brings in a new degree of communion and glory with God in Christ. It's now uninterrupted. It's a period of time wherein we find ourselves released from the sins that did so easily beset us, and all of the factors that were dragging us unwillingly into sin. Now, ultimately, this communion in glory is made perfect at the resurrection and the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yeah, so it's at this time then, that is at the resurrection, the last day, the day of judgment. The flesh, we're told, which was sown in corruption, now it puts on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:54.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Yeah, and Paul also says what was natural is raised spiritual, and what he goes on to say there is once more that is possessed of life by communion with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 45.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and 45. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
Yeah, so what's happening? Well, at death, your body is sown in corruption. Your soul is free. Free at last. But your body isn't. It's retained in the grave until the resurrection. But with the resurrection at the last day, now this communion in glory is actually going to occur in body and spirit. It's not going to be as a disembodied spirit. Remember in Revelation, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, they're crying out, how long, O Lord? There is an anticipation, there is an incompleteness to that. So the resurrection of the body is therefore a resurrection in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 43.
1 Corinthians 15, 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
It's raised in glory. The resurrection is a resurrection unto glory, because your body is being, it was sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption, and now, in fact, being divested of that which was a drag to your communion and glory in this life, it now actually is going to redound to your ability to glorify God, because you can glorify Him now in your body as well as your soul. So there's a perfection to that. So with that introductory material out of the way, next time in verse 83, we're going to begin looking in more detail at what this communion in glory means in this life and how it manifests itself.